9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
Verse before where we started, the sacrifices of the Old Testament became merely a form. And they would bring the torn and the lame to sacrifice, as we have in Malachi. They had lost the sense of what it meant. And that's a danger, isn't it, in anything connected with the things of God, where the heart isn't in it. It becomes a form, and it's means nothing to God. So, there was one perfect sacrifice, and one alone, that could please the heart of God. However, when Israel was in communion, and they kept that which God had ordained, there was blessing in the land. But they'd gotten away from it.
You'll notice in that verse that the sacrifices or offerings of Leviticus are brought before us. I think there are four, perhaps five. The sin offering and the trespass offering are often looked at as one and the same. But you get the burnt offering. Well, that's the first chapter of Leviticus. And sacrifices would include the peace offering and the meat offering. And then you get the offerings for sin. There was the sin offering and the trespass offering. So the work of Christ took up all those different phases that were the shadows of the Old Testament are seen in this this verse, which is repeated here in what's before us.
Covenants, doesn't it? The first covenant was a covenant conditional on man's obedience. And so we read earlier in Hebrews how it was found with fault. It was found at fault because not that the covenant was wrong, but man couldn't keep those requirements. And so if there was to be any blessing for man, it could not be upon that ground. But now he establishes the second, because it's founded upon the work of Christ and also upon a work in the soul, because it tells us further in this chapter, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. So that the first covenant depended upon something in man, and he couldn't get any blessing on that ground. But he establishes the second through this one, his beloved Son. And so all blessing now flows consequent upon his work. And then how lovely, too, what it says here by the, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That is, it's God's will to bless. He wanted to bless. Man's sin stood in the way. One thinks of what the Lord Jesus said, that I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He had come to reveal all that goodness that was in the heart of God, but until the question of sin was settled, it couldn't be fully told out. But now, redemption having been accomplished, all that's in the will of God can flow out in fullest blessing to man, consequent upon redemption.
And then the next verse says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That shows that sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God in the soul. And it isn't that one wills himself into a higher blessing, like some poor souls believe, that through going through a special exercise that they'll get wholly sanctified. We always find, if you trace through Scripture, that sanctification precedes redemption, because the first work of the Spirit of God in the soul is to set one apart, separate one from all the sinners and all that is man in this world.
In the 13th chapter of the same epistle to the Hebrew, verse 12, we read, wherefore Jesus also, that it might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffer without the gate. And that's the place that belongs to us today by his grace. Not only that he has sanctified us, set apart, but he places us outside the camp with them. Now the question is if we need to walk in it.
Sanctification, or setting apart for a definite purpose. Well, our brother's address to the young people conveyed much of that thought to our souls, that the Lord has has redeemed us so that he might share his joy with a redeemed people. You notice here, though, that the whole work is of God. While it's the will of God, which the Lord Jesus came into this scene to accomplish, and which he fully accomplished while here, yet the ground on which we are sanctified or set apart is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Leave out for all, it's in italics, added by the translators. What the apostle is especially calling attention to is that the offering of Christ was accomplished on the cross once for all. You see, it's in contrast with the great day of atonement, where they offered the bullock and the goat, carried the blood into the Holy of Holies, but that had to be repeated year after year, as he said. But now the Spirit of God would have us see that the one sacrifice of Christ was sufficient. Instead of being separated or set apart, well, that verse in Brother just quoted there in Hebrews 13 shows that the thought of God having a people that are separated, and what has separated them is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. So that now that one sacrifice is all that's needed. As he says here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That's all that was necessary.
There is the thought, of course, of positional sanctification in the Scripture and also practical sanctification. So here the thought is rather the position in which we're brought into. And so as to the position in which we are brought into through the work of Christ, that is gloriously complete. But then in the 17th of John, where the Lord prays for his own, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he also says in that same prayer, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Paul prays for the Thessalonian believers that they might be sanctified wholly, spirit, soul, and body, so that as the truth is practically applied to our souls, why, we ourselves in our daily walk then walk in separation from the world. Positionally, we have been set apart from it, but as it lays hold of our souls, it produces a practical aspect in our lives. I might also mention in this chapter a thought that might be misunderstood, that when we come to the further on in the chapter, the 29th verse, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This is not referring to a real believer here. It is referring to the purpose of the work of Christ so that those sacrifices might cease and that they might know the blessedness of the work of Christ. Now, there were those who professed to accept the work of Christ and then afterwards went back to that from which they had been separated. It was not a hard work with them. It was only profession. And so he warns that accepting it outwardly, giving up those things of Judaism, and then going back to them, showed that there was no real work in their heart. I mention this because the word sanctified is used in this chapter as applied to those who only had it in their heads, who only had taken it, shall I say, in the way of profession and not reality. I think we need to see that because there is no such thing as one who has been sanctified in heart, one who has from his heart received the Lord Jesus, ever turning his back upon Christ and being lost.
My sheep shall never perish. The reason that is Christ's real sheep. But a professing sheep, he may have the sheep's skin around them, but they're not reality. And that's what we have here, isn't it? Well, there's a profession without the reality.
Seems to me that we have a wonderful truth here that we do well to ponder on in regard to the Lord in the ninth verse. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It wasn't only that he always did the will of God, he came for that very purpose. And it says in Hebrews earlier that he was heard in that he feared. That is, the Lord Jesus took that place, being a man down here. That is, he became a man. He took that place in complete subjection to do the will of God. And this was the only time this was ever seen in this world where a man completely gave himself over to the will of God and no other will. And it's on that basis that you and I have been set apart, is it not? It's through the work of Christ, but it's the one who never did his own will. And so he came for that very purpose. Lo, I come. I believe this is a quotation from the Psalm, isn't it? Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And so when he takes a place as man, he addresses God as his God. And he taketh away the first, that's man's will, isn't it? That he may establish the second, that is, God's will. Is that the thought?
What Brother Hale is bringing out about the two covenants, the whole covenant as man was put under in connection with his obedience, when he said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, that was the covenant that Israel was put under at Sinai. Well, that whole covenant that had to do with the various sacrifices and ordinances that God established in Judaism, the efforts of man to accomplish something himself, all that has been taken away. And now God has brought man into an entirely new way of blessing. Of course, when you take the word covenant, it has to do more with an earthly people. The Christian isn't, strictly speaking, under a covenant, but we're under covenant blessings. Same type of blessings that Israel will enjoy in a future day, we're enjoying those blessings now without being under a covenant.
Now the first order was established with glory. It was attended by angels, and all the elders in the 25th of Exodus were present, the elders of Israel. And place where the covenant was given was on a pavement of sapphire stones. It was all attended with glory. But in the third and fourth chapters of 2 Corinthians, we find that there is a glory that excelleth. And that's what the Lord Jesus has brought in, is it not, with his work, and which will be seen later by Israel also as a nation, but especially by the church. And when you think of that, you think of the character of this book, which is a wilderness book. But it is looking on to the rest that remains for the people of God and also the glory that is coming. We get that in the 12th chapter, I believe, the time that's coming when God will establish the kingdom in blessing. And all that's in view. So the old order, man's will and all that attended, because that's really the law, he said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. But he never did. But the new order of things was upon doing the will of God on the part of Jesus, and this will be the will that will be known through all eternity by all of God's creatures, doing God's will.
In Christendom generally, there's not a recognition of this, that God has taken away the first. In fact, there has been a going back to that which God has taken away. And this is really right at the root of what we find in Christendom all around us. It's the camp. It's the camp of Christendom. And it's connected with that which is first. They're going back. We know that in the book of Hebrews, there was this danger before these Jews who had professed Christ. There was this danger of going back. And this is one reason, perhaps the main reason, why the book of Hebrews was written. Because it was a warning to them that they should not go back. And it's a solemn thing to go back to what God has given up, to what he has taken away. It's put in a very positive way here. Not just that he gave it up, but he took it away. He took away the first that he might establish the second. And how good it is to be established on what God has established.
Why is this? If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8, I think we should perhaps look at those verses, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So we can see that the old one was set aside, it was found fault with, it was imperfect. I believe we should say here, too, that the children of Israel were never under pure law. If they had, they would have all been consumed. So God, when they sinned, provided through the sacrifices a way of approach into his presence. But it was only provisional until the time that the Lord Jesus would accomplish that work and that would put an end to all those sacrifices. And so that when God established that, it was only temporarily. He didn't find actual delight in the death of all those animals, although as they represented Christ, he could look on to the work of his Son upon the cross. But did he find delight in that which was part of his creation, having to be slain because of man's sin? What a constant reminder of what the awfulness of sin was in his holy presence. But he was ever looking forward to the time when the one work of Christ being completed, then they could be brought into blessing through that. And so the thought in the word sanctified is really set apart, and as they were set apart as a people, and all this provision was made, now God has set us apart through the work of Christ and brought us into this wonderful place of blessing where the work of Christ has so completely glorified God that it does not have to be repeated. But I believe it's helpful for us to see that of all that was instituted under the law, it was not what God had in store for man, because it depended upon him and it was only a shadow. But that which was in the will and heart of God from a past eternity, as we noticed this morning, was that Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. That one who said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That was what his will was. And oh, how his heart rejoiced now, the work being completed, that all that was in his will for man could be brought out. And how it grieved his heart to see some who would return to that which was only a shadow and which was not perfect, which had to be set aside because of what Christ has done now being completed.
I believe that we see that there are three ways that God has written. God has written his holy law on tables of stone. You get that in the third chapter, 2 Corinthians. And what you're reading there in the eighth chapter of Hebrews, Brother Hale, he speaks of a covenant being written in their hearts and in their minds. Well, that's a quotation from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, I believe, in the 31st verse. And it shows that in the coming day of blessing for Israel, that the instead of the law being written on tables of stone, and when they broke that law as they did before Moses could come down from the mount with the tables of stone, why, they had broken the first commandment and were worshiping a golden calf. So Moses broke the tables of stone. And they were never brought into the camp, those first two. Well, if you turn to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, you find what God is writing now at the present time. What you're bringing out so well is the special second covenant blessings for Israel in a future day. But if we take 2 Corinthians and the third chapter, we read this in the third verse. Forasmuch then as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So now at the present time, what God is writing, he's writing Christ on the hearts of his people by the Holy Spirit dwelling here. In the coming day, he'll write the law in the hearts of Israel. So it's in character, it's similar to the covenant, second covenant blessings of Israel, but it's a very distinct and precious thought that now the Spirit of God is writing Christ in our hearts. Oh, how beautiful and lovely that is. Are we in any way hindering the Spirit of God from writing Christ on our hearts? Because as he tells us here that you are the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. What is the world reading in the life of those who confess his name? It's often been said the only Bible the world has is the Christian life. And they're very keen to read whether it's real or whether it doesn't bear testimony to the one whose name they confess. And that should exercise us. It doesn't say that if you're consistent and walk faithfully, you will become an epistle of Christ. It says ye are an epistle of Christ. But what kind of a letter are we giving, showing to the world? Is it blotted with sad mistakes and things that dishonor the Lord's name? Or is it a clear testimony that all can read and see that it exalts and honors the person of the Lord Jesus?
There are two things that the law did not do. It didn't give them a conscience free from guilt before God. That could not be through the blood of bulls and goats. It's only through the blood of Christ. And secondly, it didn't give them a new life. The scripture says if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. So it neither provided a way through the sacrifices by which they could have a conscience clear of all guilt in the presence of a holy God, nor did it give them a life that delighted in or had the power to please God. How wonderful we have both in Christianity. And I believe these two things are brought before us. Now that is the blessed fact that we're have a conscience purged of all sin through the precious blood of Christ. But more than this, we possess a new life, as our brother has just brought before us. We have a life now that delights in pleasing Him, and by the Spirit, God is seeking to write Christ not upon a table of stone. That would be trying to get something from us there was no heart to give. But He has given to every one of us who are saved a life that delights in pleasing Him. And now by the Spirit, He is seeking to write Christ upon our hearts so that this might be manifested in this world that we have a new life, a life suited to heaven, a life that is not of the same kind that we were born with. We have received a new life, and the Spirit is the power of that new life. I say again, I think it's helpful to see those two things that the law could never give, a clear conscience or a new life. Both now we have through what Christ has done, and so the Spirit of God communicates the new life so that we delight in pleasing Him.
The work of the Lord Jesus. Helpful, Brother Gordon. I was thinking again of that verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, if we wouldn't mind looking at the moment. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. Well, I've often thought that the law written in tables of stone just meant death, condemnation. But written in the fleshly tables of the heart, engraven there, it would speak of this ministration of righteousness. I think that's helpful what you said about that, Brother. One is for death and the other for righteousness. Well, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled everything. He's left nothing undone. It's a wonderful work of grace. But there was no hope for them on the tables of stone. It was a death. It was death and condemnation. But now, the fleshy tables of the heart means a declaration of ministration of righteousness.
It's very significant that when they came down, Moses rather came down with the tables, with the commandment written. Our brother mentioned that was not given to the children of Israel, but they were put inside the ark, among the other things that they had. And the ark was the place where it was sprinkled with the blood. There's some of the sacrifices, they had to sprinkle 7 times. And I believe, beloved brethren, that speaks of the fact that He did magnify and glorify and honor the law. And the blessed Lord Jesus on the cross, He was made cursed, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Very blessed, isn't He? Of course, we were not under the law, for the Bible in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, it tells us, it says there that no man is justified, verse 11, by the law in the sight of God, for it is evident the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of a faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. Is it any wonder? God says, so to speak, to Israel, he says, you have broken the commandment. Now you put it inside the ark where the blood is, where the blood is sprinkled, and the day will come when I will take care of that, my soul.
In the 11th verse, it says, and every priest standeth daily and ministering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. You know, there was one piece of furniture you'll not find in the tabernacle. Find a table, find a candlestick, you'll find an altar, but no chair. Why was that? Because the work of the priest was never accomplished. No sooner had the priest offered one sacrifice than he must turn around and offer another sacrifice. So it was a continuous thing. But oh, what a marvelous contrast the Spirit of God draws between Aaron and the priests of old and the Lord Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Now, forever is rather puzzling to us, because we could gather that he'll never rise from that seat, but that isn't the thought. It's perpetuity or uninterrupted continuance. That is, it's drawing a contrast between the work of Christ and the work of the priests. Yeah, under the old order of things, always offering another sacrifice. But the Lord, after he has accomplished the mighty redemption work at Calvary, he ascends up on high and takes his seat there at the right hand of the majesty on high, as you get in the first chapter of Hebrews. Well, he's there in perpetuity because he will never rise to offer another sacrifice. Well, if we consider about the Lord ever leaving that throne, we know that the time is nearing when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and so on, and they'll be translated to heaven. But he's never going to offer another sacrifice. And that's why, isn't it, Brother Hale, and what you're calling attention to, those farther on in the chapter who tread under feet the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace, that there'll never be another sacrifice. And at that time when Paul was writing for those there at Jerusalem to forsake Christ and go back to the old order of things was fatal. There was never another sacrifice to be offered. And if they gave up the one sacrifice, there was no sacrifice left for them.
The forever in verse 12 is really the same expression, I believe, as the forever in verse 14. So that our position is just as enduring as his. He has seated himself down, as you say, in perpetuity. The work is so completely finished that he is not only seated, but seated forever. And our position as the result of it is expressed in the very same term in the 14th verse. Perfected forever. When it says one offering, I must admit I enjoy comparing it with some of those mighty offerings of the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 7, I believe it is, Solomon is said to have offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. One sacrifice. Try to picture it. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. But that was by no means the end. But here, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. And it's so lovely to think that our position is expressed in the same terms, perfected forever. As truly as he has seated himself down forever, so truly is our position unalterable forever.
When you think of the tremendous work entailed in keeping on these offerings, think of the boards being taken down in the tabernacle, the weight of them, and carrying them across the desert, and setting them up again in the next place, setting everything in its order, and then daily carrying out all of these instructions in detail, even to the little snuffing dishes and so on that would connected with the fire, the lights, all these details that belong to an earthly religion. As our brother Anderson has remarked, that this would help us to see how futile religion of the flesh is, man's religion. We know it was instituted of God, but it was to teach him something that was coming that was better. And now that this has come, how foolish for men to go on with all the ordinances. And really, they're invented by men now. But I believe that the book of Hebrews would free us from all this ritual that the natural heart would love, but still puts them under bondage.
Verse 19 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, we have a wonderful verse that I like to read in connection with those that go back to that which God has placed aside, put aside. And verse 19 of chapter 7 says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." What a wonderful thing that is. That is, by the perfect sacrifice, the complete, finished work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, the Bible says that we have boldness of access by the blood of Jesus. But I understand that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, then the religious people of Israel in Palestine, in Jerusalem, I understand that they have boldness of access by the blood of Jesus. But I understand that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, then the religious people of Israel in Palestine, in Jerusalem, I understand that they saw the veil back again, and so they put man at a distance from God. And that's what they do today. They put man at a distance with God. And the word of God says now that we can draw nigh to God by that perfect sacrifice that he has made. Oh, how glad we should be, beloved brethren.
In connection with the expression,
liberty rises up to come out. Because this was what came before me, because the remark was made that he will never rise up again. Well, this is in connection with his work. But he will rise up again when he comes to get his own. And when the Father gives the word for him to come, he's going to rise up. And we might also say that this is typified on the day of Pentecost, because the Lord had gone to glory, and 10 days afterward, the Holy Spirit came down, and the coming of the Holy Spirit answers to the bells and the pomegranates, because when the Holy Spirit came, there was a witness given, and then there was fruit accordingly. Now, how about when he comes out again? When the blessed Lord comes out again, there will still be the bells and pomegranates, because the Holy Spirit will be very active in those days. And Peter, when he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, he brings that before us, that the Holy Spirit is going to be active when the Lord comes back again. I believe that when the Lord comes, there's going to be a special work of the Spirit of God, and we don't want to go into that, but he's going to raise up a people for himself, and of course he's going to sit on his throne. But there's going to be a special activity of the Spirit of God in that day as there was on the day of Pentecost. The special activity of the Spirit of God was in connection with the Lord going into the sanctuary. The special activity of the Spirit of God again will be when he comes out of the sanctuary. First, of course, he comes to receive his own, to be with himself. But why is that? Because he wasn't with himself when he comes to reign. And there will be a special work of the Spirit of God when he comes back to this earth. And we can read in the prophets, the minor prophets especially, and in Zechariah, where the Spirit of God is at work. And the remnant of the people of earth, God, the earthly people, repent. And God raises up a people for himself here upon the earth. But in between those two activities of the Spirit of God, those two events of going back to the Lord into the sanctuary and his coming out again, we have this, the Lord sitting down in perpetuity forever. He doesn't rise up again. And it all indicates that the work is accomplished, and we don't need to do anything from the time he goes. He's gone to the glory, and he comes back again. We just rest in his finished work. We rest upon grace, and we don't rest upon our own works or the law.
We can say, too, that in the next verse, it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. At the present time, the Lord Jesus is seated on the Father's throne at the right hand of God. And he remains there until in the coming day when he acts in judgment in connection with the wickedness of this world. Well, then he's going to sit on his own throne and judge the world in righteousness. But he remains where he is now, seated at the right hand of God, until that day arrives when he is going to take his great power and subdue his enemies and set established righteousness here on the earth.
If we connect that verse, the 12th verse of our chapter, with the last verse of the 9th, it helps to make it plain. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.